Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know that before I came about 2.5 years ago to serve as a pastor here, I worked for a marketing company in Lincoln. It was not my intention to work for about 6 years in that company. I had gone to college and directly into seminary, and my intention had been to go directly into pastoral ministry. That was what I imagined, that was what I was hoping and praying for. But when the time came to go find a job, there were no jobs to be found. Our denomination is blessed with many men who are trained and equipped and prepared and ready to enter into ministry, and with not as many openings for those positions. It's worse when the opposite is happening. But so for those 6 years, I was what was called a bivocational pastor. I was at a church in Lincoln, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, that called me and ordained me as an assistant pastor. So I worked bivocationally there. I had 2 vocations, bivocational. I had 2 callings. That is, and partially I was called in a very ordinary calling of working for a marketing company. And another calling I had was as a pastor, as much as I could. I worked and did pastoral ministry. I wish I could tell you that those 6 years I spent with great joy and contentedness as I held all of my dreams for my life open-handed before God to do with as he saw fit. But in fact, that was a brutally difficult time for me. I wanted something very clear. I wanted to be doing what I'm doing right now. I wanted to be a pastor. I longed to be a pastor. I would come home sometimes from church and weep because I saw what pastoral ministry was happening there. I saw people who had studied all week to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. I saw people pastors scheduling meetings for shepherding with people during the week where I was going to go do something else. And I was with a company that the first couple of years, things didn't go well. It was a startup, and we had, frankly, no idea what we were doing. And there were a lot of difficult times that made the whole thing much harder on me. It was a very painful time for me. I don't know all of why God put me in that bivocational role, but I think I do as I've looked back on the past and reflected, know a little bit of why. Part of it was because I had made an idol of the vocation of pastoral ministry, full-time vocational ministry. I imagined, to be very honest, that that was really the highest thing that I could do. It was the most important thing that I could do. I wanted to do that and nothing else. And so God prevented, mercifully, congregations from having me unleashed on them with that perspective in life. Part of what God was doing was to humble me and to show me that God actually can do a whole lot without my involvement. In fact, God can do anything he wants to do without my involvement. That when God calls people into various vocations, all kinds of different vocations, that he does so because he has a far bigger purpose than any of us have in mind in life. Bigger purpose than I have, bigger purpose than you have, than all of us have. This is a story about vocations. Now, we're going to have to figure that out because on the surface, this is an odd text. It is hard to account on the surface why a story about treaty negotiations and water management's rights have made its way into the canon of Holy Scripture. But God intends this for our instruction. And as we study this, we are going to see a man who is a sojourner, who's living out of where some place that he owns. He doesn't own the place where he is living. He's a sojourner, and God has put a specific calling on his life, just as he's done with us. The text Andrew led us in our confession of sin, talks about how we are sojourners in this world. This world doesn't belong to us, but that we have a calling. That's what vocation means, a calling on our lives as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. That's the calling that we have. And this is what this text wrestles with. Here's our big idea for today. God sanctifies us through our vocations. God sanctifies us. The word sanctify means to make holy. God makes us holy. He sanctifies us through our vocations. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see what vocations God calls us to through which he intends to sanctify us. So what vocations we have. Number two, we are going to see why God chooses to sanctify us through these vocations. And number three, we're going to see how God does this. How does God sanctify us through our vocations? What vocations we have, why God works in this way to sanctify us through our vocations, and number three, how God sanctifies us through our vocations, because God sanctifies us through our vocations. So the first section here, in verses 22 through 24, here's the point here. Here's the main point, God sanctifies us through our vocations toward others. God sanctifies us through our vocations toward others. That is, God calls us to relate to other people in a certain way, and it's through those relationships that we have that God calls us to relate to people that God sanctifies us. So here's what happens here. We read, at that time, not entirely sure exactly when this falls, but probably after the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, at that time, Abimelech, we met him in Genesis 20, and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abimelech, if you remember the place where we met Abimelech, it was in Genesis chapter 20. And we see Abimelech asking for a covenant where Abraham swears to deal kindly, to deal faithfully. When Abimelech talks about dealing kindly, that's a Hebrew word that you may have heard of. It's the word chesed. It's, you get that good guttural roll, chesed. It means God's loving kindness, his covenantal love, his covenantal faithfulness. It's the way that God talks about his love and faithfulness and kindness toward us, according to his covenant promises toward us, and it describes the way that we are to relate to one another in covenant faithfulness. Now, why does Abimelech have to ask this and get Abraham to agree to this explicitly in a contract, a treaty, a covenant? Well, it's because in Genesis 20, where we met Abimelech, it was in the midst of Abraham dealing falsely, unfaithfully with Abimelech. When Abraham went to sojourn in the land of Gerar, he lied to Abimelech. He told Abimelech that Sarah, his wife, was simply, merely his sister. So that Abimelech, taking that information on face value, took Sarah to be his wife. Now, God prevented Abimelech from consummating the marriage, and God actually confronted Abimelech in a dream and says, "You are a dead man if you do not return this man's wife to him." Abimelech, he didn't want to cause any trouble. He responds, he repents, he turns from what he is doing, he immediately summons Abraham, And he has to reprove and admonish Abraham for the false dealings that Abraham had done. If you look back at Genesis chapter 20, verse 9, we read, "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham lied, and it caused bad consequences for Abimelech and for his kingdom." But even so, as Abraham gives this weak reply to try to explain his way out of this, even so, Abimelech still blesses Abraham. We read in verse 14, "But then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him." So Abimelech gives Abraham Sarah and a whole bunch of wealth, livestock. And then in verse 15, "And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.'" So second, Abimelech gives Abraham the right to live wherever Abraham wants to live in the land of Gerar. And then third, in verse 16, to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." So by this pledge, this money, Abimelech says, "I didn't touch you. I had nothing to do with you in that regard." So that in the next chapter, when Isaac is born, there's no question about his paternity. Okay, so Abraham dealt falsely with Abimelech. So now Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "I see that God is with you in all that you do, not just in that one event, but in everything that you are doing. I see the ongoing hand and blessing of God in your life. So let's enter into this covenant together. Let's enter into this covenant. I promise, just as I've dealt kindly with you, I want you to promise to deal kindly with me." Well, notice in verse 24 that Abraham said, "I will swear." Now, we're going to have to deal with this because this is an important question. What gives Abraham the right to enter into this treaty with a foreign power like this? If you read the Old Testament and you see the people of God, Israel, moving about on the path that God has appointed for them, it's really fascinating. God forbids them, largely, with a few exceptions, from entering into treaties. They just weren't supposed to do it because typically when Israel entered into treaties with other nations, those other nations would draw Israel away to worship false gods, and they would enter into all kind of moral perversities and turn away from the worship of the true God. But here, Abraham willingly enters into a covenant with Abimelech. Well, what's happening here? Well, Abraham is willing to do this because he understands that it is his vocation, it is his calling to do so. You see, there's another passage that we have to read this in coordination with. It's back in Genesis chapter 12. If you would read with, or turn with me, go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the call of Abraham. Remember, the word call, another word for that is vocation. This is Abraham's vocation, what Abraham is called to do by God as he goes in the world. This is the original call to Abraham, the original vocation. We read in 12 verses 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" That's the command. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Those are the promises. But why? "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The call, the vocation of Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth, whoever would bless him. Abimelech, this foreign king, this Philistine king, pops up, and notice what he does. He blesses Abraham. He doesn't expel Abraham from his land. He gives him all kinds of gifts once he finds out that Abraham has actually betrayed him, has lied to him. He gives him these gifts. He lets him dwell in the land. Abimelech blesses Abraham. What's the call? What's the vocation? It's that God will bless all those who bless Abraham. The point being that Abraham would bless, would be a blessing to those who bless him. Abraham understands that he is called to bless Abimelech. And Abimelech isn't asking him to worship false gods. Abimelech is acknowledging the true God. God is with you in all that you do. So swear to me by God that you won't deal falsely with me. Well, that's right up the alley of the vocation and calling that God has placed on Abraham. Now, two questions arise from this. Number one, we don't often think of this as a question, but it's more important than you might think. How do we, like Abimelech, enter into the blessings that God has promised to give to Abraham? God has only promised to bless the world in and through Abraham. Now, if we start in the New Testament, we might not necessarily realize that, although it's all over the New Testament. But if we start from the beginning, we see that God has promised to work in and through Abraham. This is our only shot, our only hope to entering into God's blessings. It's by blessing Abraham. Well, Andrew is going to be preaching for the next couple of weeks about some of how this works from Galatians, where the New Testament clarifies what this means for us to bless Abraham and therefore enter into the blessings that God promised to give us. It's through faith in the offspring of Abraham. God promised to give offspring to Abraham, and the offspring came. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And this offspring, the true offspring, was not just the offspring of Abraham. He was truly God. Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, came, lived, died, bearing the curse that we have incurred for our sin, and was raised up to provide forgiveness of sins for all those who repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the promises of the gospel. And we are blessed in and through Abraham when we look to the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, in faith. That's the first question. That's the imperative. That's what's hanging over us. That's the calling to which we are called. It's to look to Jesus Christ in faith. But the second question we have to ask is, what are the other vocations? What are the other callings that we have in life? And this is where the scripture informs us of many ways, many relationships that God establishes and appoints and defines for us how we are to enter into them. These are callings that God places on our lives. Children, here, if you're not paying attention, children, look at me for a minute. Jesus Christ has given you a calling, a vocation. He's instructed you in the way that you are called to live. You're supposed to love God and learn to love Jesus Christ, but you know what else the scripture tells you to do? God gives you one main job. It's to learn to honor your father and your mother. The scripture tells you that's the main thing you're to practice. It's more important than being popular. It's more important than doing well in school. It's more important than being really good at sport. It's more important than music or dance or whatever it is you're interested in. Jesus tells you he wants you to learn to honor your father and mother because it's in that way that you practice learning to honor your father who is in heaven. And it's Mother's Day, so it's a great opportunity to practice honoring your father and mother. If you're a husband, Jesus Christ commands you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. He calls you to be the head of your house, yes, but you know how you enter into that? It's by allowing your body to be crucified. You give up your body, your comforts, your will, your desires to become the head of the household to seek the purity and the good of the body of your wife. Wives, you're called to respect your husbands, to submit to your husbands. You're called to trust them as they lead you toward Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you respect your husbands. That's the way that Jesus defines our vocations toward each other, one another in marriage. Those of you who are parents, if your children are called to learn to honor you, you are called to live up to the honor that they are to give to you. If you're an employee, God calls you to serve your employer as unto the Lord, not unto man. If you're an employer, God calls you to show to your employees the kindness of the master that you have in heaven. If you're a citizen, God calls you to seek the welfare of the city in which God has put you. All of these relationships with our country, our state, our cities, with our parents, with our children, with our spouses, with our siblings, with our neighbors, all of these are vocations. God establishes these as callings that he gives us. Wherever you find yourself, you have vocations, and Jesus Christ in his word tells you how to enter into those. Those are the vocations. Those are what God has appointed for you to live out. Why? Why does God appoint those vocations for us? We've seen what these vocations are, that God sanctifies us through our vocations toward others as we relate to one another. Well, now we see why. Because God sanctifies us in our relationships in our vocations in regard to ourselves. He sanctifies us in regard to ourselves. Look at what happens in the next portion of this text. Verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Okay, stop there for just a moment. In this covenant, Abraham has a complaint, and he takes this complaint to Abimelech and says, "See, you promised me that I could live anywhere in the land, and so I've dug this well, but your servants have seized it. They've taken it." Abimelech responds much in the way that Abimelech responded to the confrontation of God in Genesis chapter 20. He said, I didn't know about this. I didn't know that she was your wife. I didn't know that my servants had seized your well. And so they move forward and they make a covenant. They take sheep and oxen, and very likely what they do to make this covenant is what happened in Genesis 15. The way that you entered into covenants back in those days was not to draw up a long legal contract and to sign it. The way you entered into a covenant was to take two animals, split them in part, and walk through the blood, symbolizing that if I break the terms of this covenant, may my body be broken and my blood shed like these animals through whose pieces I'm walking. Abraham and Abimelech walk through the pieces of the torn bodies of these animals, symbolizing their self-malediction, the fact that they will be killed if they break the terms of this covenant. But then look, Abraham goes on. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs. For those of you who didn't grow up on a farm, ewe means female. And yes, I had to look that up. I didn't grow up on a farm. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Remember back in Genesis 20, Abimelech gave to Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign that she was innocent. Now Abraham is giving to Abimelech 7 ewe lambs as a sign that he has hereditary rights, perpetual rights to use this well, as a sign that I dug this well, as a witness that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. There's a little bit of a play on words here. The word Beersheba, the word Beer or Be'er, means well. So this means well of Sheva, which is really interesting for English speakers. Well of Sheva. I have a point. I'm going somewhere with this. The word Sheva in Hebrew, there's a play on words there. Because Sheva is the word both for oath and also for 7. So this could mean the well of 7 or the well of an oath. Now, you may think, okay, so if they couldn't register this contract with the county clerk's office, if they couldn't make photocopies of this so everyone has a piece of paper, if they couldn't scan it and save it to the cloud, how do people know afterwards that Abraham has perpetual rights to this well? Well, they named the well of 7, or the well of an oath. Thereafter, when anyone said, well, why is that well called Beersheba? Well, that's where Abimelech took 7 of the ewe lambs from Abraham to swear that that well belonged to Abraham and his offspring after him. It was a convenient, clever way to put in the communal memory that this well belongs to Abraham. Now, I said that this is about water rights management, but it's not really about water rights management. Understand what's happening here. Again, what's the context of Abraham's life? We're dealing with an issue about the promised land. This is about Abraham's enjoyment in the promised land. Now, again, we have to sort of zoom out a little bit more. What's the point of the promised land? The promised land was always intended to be a new Garden of Eden. It was a holy land for a holy God to dwell with his holy people. The land of Canaan was always intended to be a new Garden of Eden. And so for Abraham to take possession of the land was the promise, because God was reestablishing his people in a holy land to dwell with him as his holy people. That was always the purpose of this. Well, Abraham doesn't take ownership of this well, but by securing rights to this well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why this would end up in Scripture until we see that this fits with the narrative of how Abraham is taking possession of the land. This is a really important turning point. Abraham gains possession of a well, water rights. He's able to feed his flocks. He's able to live in the land until God gives his offspring completely the promised land. The promised land also gives us a picture, an image of what we await in life. You see, this life is not fundamentally, I mean, this text is not about how to seal real estate deals. This is not about how to negotiate water rights management contracts here and now. This is about the promised land that we stand to inherit, the new Jerusalem that God has prepared for us, that will come down out of heaven until the day that we live in the new heavens and the new earth. In that day, what God promises is that God will purify us. He will prepare us to be his people, that we will be a radiant bride given to Jesus to dwell with him, a holy God with his holy people in a holy land forever and ever and ever. It will be a reestablished, reconstituted, recreated Eden, but far and exceedingly abundantly better than the Garden of Eden, because we will enjoy our Savior forever without any possibility of sin entering in to spoil our union and communion with Christ. As we think about our vocations, the hard part of work, the difficult parts of mothering, the difficult parts of being in marriages, of being in neighborhoods, of trying to survive electoral seasons in our communities, whatever it is, why is God appointing those things for us? It's because God wants us to serve those around us. He calls us into relationships to serve one another, but it's because God also wants to do deep work in us. You see, as we serve one another, and one of our vocations as the church is to make disciples who worship and serve, that's for all of us. That is a commission, a vocation that Jesus Christ has given to us. As we do this, God wants to expose sin in our lives. He wants to show us our irritation, our bitterness, our anger, our impatience. He wants to show all of these things that we're not necessarily aware of so that we can repent and turn again to the Lord Jesus in faith. God certainly wants us to serve other people. He calls us. He gives us vocations to serve other people. But part of what God is doing is he is accomplishing and bringing us a step closer to the ultimate calling on our lives, to become his holy people. What is that God sanctifies us through our vocations toward others? Why is that God has work to do in our own lives? He sanctifies us in regard to ourselves through our vocations. But these final two verses tell us how this happens. In verses 33 and 34, we read there, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Why do we have this add-on, tacked-on passage about Abraham worshiping? Well, this is indeed the way, and we've seen Abraham stop at many points, sometimes around trees, sometimes he builds an altar, sometimes there's both a tree and an altar. But we see Abraham worshiping as he goes through his life. At every step along the way, as Abraham fulfills the callings that he's given in his life, as Abraham step by step moves towards the reception of the promises by faith, we see him continually return and reorient himself in worship. How does God sanctify us in the midst of very common activities? How does God sanctify us in the midst of a week where we have spent an inordinate amount of time fighting battles, parenting children, working on contract negotiations, trying to sell something to make a dollar to support your families, trying to keep the dandelions out of your yard? How does God work in our lives with all the thorns and thistles of creation around us? every week he brings us back here. Week by week, one day of holy Lord's Day worship where we are called together to hear God speak to us. It's no accident the beginning of our passage or the beginning of our service is called the call to worship. We might call it the vocation we have to come worship the Lord. God calls us into his presence to reorient us. That in the midst of whatever you were doing this week, maybe it was very good, maybe it was very painful. Maybe it was just somewhere in between. It's a pretty boring week, maybe. You're bringing all of that baggage in here today, and Jesus calls us to put it before him. Not to leave it outside, you're whole people. You can't just divorce yourself from the rest of your life. Jesus is calling you to come into his presence as the people with the sins you have, with the needs you have, to come before him and look to him in worship and say, God, I don't know what to do with these things, but I bring them to you. As you make covenant promises to me, as you seal those promises in the blood of your only begotten Son, and as you feed me at your table to preserve me on my way into the promised land of glory. Father, I come each week. Feed me, equip me, redirect me, train me for the ministry you have called me to do to others. Expose the sin in my heart so that I can repent from it. And reorient me toward the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we come every week. Is to be reoriented from every place that we come, from all of our various stories and journeys and sojournings here. To be reoriented to Christ in faith. Jesus has a call on your life. Sometimes that really chafes against us. Because Jesus puts us in situations that are hard and painful that we don't want for ourselves. But what Jesus is calling us to do in all of this is to take this to him and say, Jesus, this frustrates me. This is hard for me. This is boring for me. This is whatever for me. But Jesus, take this and use it as one more piece of the puzzle in preparing me as your radiant, glorious bride so that on the day that my bridegroom, Jesus Christ, comes back from heaven for me, I'm ready. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would continue the work of sanctifying us, making us holy, purifying us, and that you would do all of this to prepare a fitting bride for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have no hope of doing that on our own. We are entirely dependent upon the grace of our bridegroom poured out through your Spirit to prepare us as a holy people where we will dwell with our holy God in a holy place forever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.